Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
Michael and Brenda are gone actually in the UK today. They're doing a conference called the Cause Conference that they've done stateside here for a number of times, really encouraging people to give their life for the cause of the kingdom and for Jesus Christ. They're over there doing that same conference, so I get the privilege of sharing with you guys this morning. And we're actually continuing in a series of messages that Michael began a number of weeks ago, and he began just by talking about that little statement that we have on our t-shirts that say, "Love God, love people." And that was actually a statement that Jesus had made in the Gospels. Someone came up to him and asked, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus responds by saying, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And then he throws in this freebie and says, "And love your neighbor as yourself." And we just summarize that as love God, love people, period. And then we've, over the last few weeks, just talked about how in the Gospels, how that plays out in different people's lives. We've looked at the life of Peter. We've looked at the life of Mary last week. This week, we're going to look at the life of John, and John is known in the Gospels, or kind of known in church history as the Apostle of Love. So we're going to be talking about love this morning. And I think as a culture, we're kind of like love fanatics. We think about it a lot. We talk about it a lot. We write articles and books about it. There's songs about it. So this week, I was looking up to see what sort of recent articles have been written about love, and I came up with a handful of them. One that I came across was called "The Science of Love, Why We Love." Another one was "How Your Love Life Keeps You Healthy." That might be a good one to read. Another one I came across was a little bit funny, "Crazy Love, How to Deal with Your Obsessive Boyfriend." Eww, creeper. And then there's songs about love. You know, all we need is love, an old Beatles song. You know, I think that's a little bit before my time. Maybe more my time is like Love Shack, like, that's more like 80s. My wife, she looks at me and just groans every time I break into some 80s love song. I have way too many of them lodged in my memory. Or there's the song "Crazy Love" by Van Morrison. My wife and I danced to that as our first song on our wedding night. And I can assure you, we cut the rug pretty styling. It was awesome. Mostly because I'm just a fantastic dancer. Or not. But, you know, as a culture, we're just obsessed with this idea of love. Well, one of the things as followers of Jesus that's really important for us to do is to turn to Scripture, really, as God's plumb line for our life. It's his instruction book about how life is meant to work, because the Bible actually has a great deal to say about love. It talks a lot about the subject of love. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look in Scripture about what does God have to say about love. And the title for my message this morning is just simply "How to Be a Great Lover." And we're going to look at 1 John chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you to grab one that's underneath the chair in front of you. You can turn to page 839 in the Bibles that we provide for you. If you don't have one of those Bibles and you turn to 839, you might end up somewhere in like Malachi. So don't turn there. But we're in 1 John chapter 4. It's way towards the back of your Bible, right before the book of Revelation. And it's kind of a skinny book, so you might miss it a little. Let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we can jump into the passage. Father, in the midst of just so many messages about love, God, we ask that your truth about love and how to be a great lover would really ring true and would ring loud and clear in our ears today. And Father, we just give you permission to teach us about love. I think we all come with an idea of what love really looks like. And Lord, some of those things are dead on. They're exactly what love looks like. And other ones, Lord, that aren't your heart, or maybe that have been misshapen by life experience, God, we just give you permission to rearrange our hearts. Would you teach us how to love today? We ask for your kingdom and your blessing to come this morning. Amen. So 1 John chapter 4, I'm going to begin by reading in verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Now, certainly if we're going to figure out how to be a great lover, I think it's appropriate that we start off with like a love quiz. I mean, every time you read like an article in a magazine, there's always like this love quiz. I mean, am I the only one that reads like 17 magazine? Maybe. Okay, maybe you guys read it too. So John starts off and he says, love comes from God. And he's going to expand on it in a couple verses. But in verse 7 and 8, it kind of forms the framework for this love quiz I think he gives us. And verse 7, he starts off by saying this. He says, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And in Hebrew culture, the word know carried with it much more meaning than just simply intellectual knowledge. It had to do with experiential knowledge. So my favorite passage, I guess, to illustrate this is in Genesis chapter 4, in maybe an old King James Bible, it says, Adam knew Eve and they conceived a child. I think he did more than like handshake. I mean, there was some sort of experiential knowledge. There was intimacy there. You see, to know in Hebrew culture meant that you experienced. There was this interactive relationship. So to know God means that we've interacted with him in such a way that his very nature has rubbed off on us. His love has rubbed off in our life. So in John's love quiz, the first question in his quiz might go something like this. If God is the father of love, then where is the family resemblance in your life? How do you look like your papa? Because I think love is really the evidence. It's the number one evidence of God's presence in your life and being a part of his family. The Apostle Paul, he states this in a little different way in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. He says, the fruit of the Spirit, in other words, the evidence of God's presence in your life, is love. That's the first one he mentions. And so that's question number one. How do you see family resemblance in your life? And we might be able to come up with all sorts of ways. Oh yeah, here's how I've loved, and here's another area of I've loved. And we probably could identify some marks where we've loved. Well, John asks a second question, and it's kind of the opposite of the first. Verse 8, he says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So question number two might go something like this. If God really is the father of love, and you're supposed to be his child, why don't you look more like him? Why are there areas of your life where his love hasn't rubbed off on you? Because if you clearly were his child, then the most fundamental aspect of his nature and his character, for some reason, hasn't gotten rubbed off in this part of your life or that part of your life. And when we look at the life of John, in 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, they're all really short books. In fact, they comprise about 2% of the entire content of the New Testament, just a really small amount. But they cover about 20% of the material when it comes to love. By the end of his life, love is all that John wanted to talk about. When he was old and gray, it's like everything he did was just dripping with this expression of love that he had from God. He wanted to talk about it and to teach it. But you see, John didn't start that way. He didn't start off that way. In fact, he kind of failed his own love test to begin with. Earlier in the Gospels, if you look at Luke chapter 9, Luke tells us a story of John's experience early on and how he failed his own love test. Luke 9, he says this, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead, who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Now, a little parenthetical note here. Jews and Samaritans, they hated each other. There was racial opposition. Jews believed that they were God's chosen people, and they looked at Samaritans as half-breeds, as partial Jews, but then they were biracial in their understanding. So they looked at them as not having God's blessing. And so there was animosity between the two, and that's why they didn't welcome the disciples when they came in. So going on, Luke says, when the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. John looks at Jesus and let's smoke him. You know, and now you got to remember that John was a fisherman, okay? So this guy wasn't like, you know, this nice suit and tie wearing, you know, clean shaven guy. He was like one of these rough dudes that I'm sure before Jesus came into his life, he like would have gotten mad and like pulled out his shank, like, come on, let's rumble. But now that he's in relationship with Jesus, he thinks about it a little bit differently. Like, okay, probably shouldn't fight them. What would Jesus do? Maybe wrath of God. Maybe that's how we should respond. Call down fire from heaven. But so he still isn't getting it, though. He fails his own love test, and he asks God, should we call down fire from heaven? So one of the things that I love about the Vineyard is that we can be real with where we're at. We can be real no matter who we are. We can walk into church, and if our marriage is falling apart, if we're having just troubles with a roommate, if school is frustrating and we're just depressed, we don't have to paste on some nice Christian smile and go, everything's okay and I love Jesus. We can like be real about where we're at. And we can get prayer and we can talk to people and share where our brokenness is. And so right now, can we like as a group just kind of be real about where we've maybe failed this love test? Where we look at our lives and go, man, I don't think God's love has really rubbed off in my life over here. And I think there's lots of different ways we could have failed. There's a handful of ways I want to point out because I think they might be maybe more common ways that we've failed this love test. And the first one is sometimes we believe that love must be earned. It's not freely given. You have to prove that you're worthy of my love first. And it's funny because we don't start this way. My daughter's in first grade and you know, she had a girl join her class after like the first, or after Christmas break. So they're halfway through the year. All the kids have formed all their friendships. They have their own, you know, best friends. And the first day that this girl shows up, my daughter comes home and has a new best friend. She immediately extends relationship and love and compassion to this girl. And yet as adults, when we grow more mature, we don't respond that way. We kind of hold back on our love. We hold back, we wait, we ask someone to prove their worthiness for us to extend love. But the problem is that this isn't how God loved us at all. In fact, Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were totally undeserving of our love, you know, God could have said, well, I'm just going to wait until you earn your way or earn my love. But he didn't do that. While we were still sinners, he died for us. He had this incredible expression of sacrificial love. Another way that I think we often fail the love test is that we believe God's love is narrow. We define it really narrowly, that there's this kind of sphere of God's love, and if you're inside of it, you qualify, but if you're outside, you're disqualified. And this is what God challenged the Pharisees on all the time. They were trying to disqualify other people from God's love and affection. They said, well, here are all the rules that you're supposed to follow, and if you don't follow them, well, then you're outside of God's love. And I think as American Christians, we do that oftentimes. We define this circle of God's love, and we say, if you've got it, you're in, and if you don't, you're out. You know, God can only love someone who has my political beliefs, whether you're on the left or the right. You know, and we define God's love in certain ways. And you might ask yourself the question, like, so to determine if this is kind of where you failed the love test, you might ask yourself the question, whom have I judged lately? Like as I've looked at their lifestyle choices, as I've looked at their parenting, as I've looked at their vocation, as I've looked at their political beliefs, whom have I just kind of instinctively looked down on as well, they're not as smart as I am. They're not as informed as I am. You see, in doing so, we've kind of drawn these artificial lines and said, well, you're not as much a part of God's love as I am. And we define God's love narrowly. I remember really as an arrogant young man, not like I'm old now, but you know, when I joined the military, the Army Reserves, we went through basic training, and then I went through some advanced training where you would learn a job skill. And we had taken this assessment to kind of determine what jobs you'd qualify for. And I remember thinking quite proudly, like, "Wow, I did really well on this test." And so I qualified for this job. I show up to get training. And see, at the time, I would have, if you would have asked me, I would have said, yes, I'm a Christian. Because I grew up going to church, and I thought that's really what a Christian was. But it was, maybe this was your experience, because it certainly was mine, that we'd get in the car to go to church, we'd argue the whole way to church, we'd get to church, we'd smile, and everything would be great, and I'd have my nice Sunday clothes on, and they would argue the whole way home. And that was like the extent of what relationship with Jesus was. But I would still call myself a Christian. And so here I am, you know, in this class, and I'm looking around at some of the people who are in my class as well, and they did all the things that my parents and my church had said, that's wrong, and that's bad, and God can't love you if you drink like obsessively, like this person does. God can't love you if you're this womanizer who just sleeps around with as many women as you can. And I'm looking at these guys like, how did you make it past? This must be a fluke, a mistake. And I was instinctively judging them, that God couldn't possibly love you the way he loved me. I mean, clearly I should have gotten a little bit further ahead than you. And it was really a time where God had to challenge that in me and say, you know what, my love's a little bit bigger. It actually extends to them, not just to you. So sometimes we fail the love test in that way. Another way we fail the love test is when I've been hurt. And maybe some of you have had an experience before where you're in a long-term relationship with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or maybe you've been married and it's ended in divorce. That you've broken up and you know the pain of being hurt. And there's this thing that happens inside of us that says, you know what, I'm not going to let myself get hurt like that again. And emotionally, you back off, you wall yourself off. And you wall yourself off from that person and people like them, and you tell yourself, I'm not going to get hurt. They are off limits from my love. I'm not going to open up to them like that again. And in doing so, we often think, well, you're off limits to God's love as well. God couldn't possibly love my ex after what he did to me. God couldn't possibly love my alcoholic or abusive father. There's no way I could possibly let that I could love them or God could love them. And so because we've been hurt, we wall them off from love, and I think we fail this love test. Well, John goes on, and he paints a picture of Jesus as this master lover in verse 9 and 10. Listen to what he says. He says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And I love how John says, this is love, and then he points right at the person of Jesus Christ. It's not some nice theological statement. He goes, no, this is the exact evidence of God's love right here in the person of Jesus. This is how God loved us. And I think if we want to be, if we want to be great lovers, I think we have to take some lessons from Jesus, who is this incredible lover. And one of the things that Jesus teaches us is that great lovers are selfless. John tells us that Jesus came so that we might have life through him. His number one goal was for our benefit, so that we could experience life and health and blessing and God's joy over our life. And I think all too often the image that we project and that people outside the church see is not a life that God has for us that's filled with love and joy, but they often perceive Christianity like this straitjacket. You know, that it's just a list of do's and don'ts, and you have to follow this and don't do this, and it seems like an inhibitor to their freedom. And we sometimes view Christianity like a straitjacket, and we think that freedom just simply means the absence of boundaries. And so if you come along and say, well, I think God has a purpose for your life and a reason, that feels like this boundary. It feels like something that's constricting, and our culture just wants to throw off all boundaries. Let me find freedom for myself. Let me define my own pathway in life. Don't tell me what I ought to do or ought to be living. And so we see sometimes Christianity as a straitjacket, but freedom is not an absence of boundaries. Rather, it's finding the right ones, ones that'll truly liberate us. So for example, picture it like this. You have this pet fish, okay? Now, if you guys don't have a pet fish, we'll just shorten it up, you know, make the sermon a little bit shorter. I'll just combine words as we go along. So you have this pet fish. If you don't have one, you have one now, and we're going to name him Finn. You know, it's an appropriate name for the fish, Finn. So you have this pet fish, Finn, And you love him. Finn is like the love of your life, and you just think he's so cute swimming around in his little fish bowl, and you get this nice cute little plastic reed and you stick it in there, you know, to make it more like his real environment. And he's swimming around there, and you would do anything for Finn, and you even take Finn on walks, and you're, you know, in the park, you're carrying the bowl and you're walking through the park, and you love Finn so much, you just want Finn to be free. You look at this little fishbowl and go, oh, it's so constricting. And so in love, you set the fishbowl on the grass, and then you scoop in there, and you go, Finn, be free, and you throw him. And he lands on the grass, and you're going, freedom, freedom. And Finn's like flopping on the grass and desperately gasping for life. And the thing that you thought would bring him freedom is actually destroying him. You see, freedom is not the absence of boundaries, it's finding the right ones, ones that will actually liberate us. There's a book called The Reason for God, and it's written by Timothy Keller. He says this. He says, what then is the moral, spiritual reality we must acknowledge to thrive? What's the environment that liberates us if we confine ourselves to it? Like water liberates the fish? Love. Love is the most liberating freedom loss of all. And I believe that freedom is really found when we model our lives after Jesus Christ, when we submit our lives to him, because he says, John tells us, he came so that we might live through him. Jesus says this exact same thing in John 10:10. I came that you could have life and have it abundantly. I'm not here to tell you a do's and don'ts and all sorts of rules just to suck the life out of you. I want you to experience life. I want you to experience joy. And if you want to be a great lover, I think it's important that we orient the very fabric of our life around Jesus, who lived a selfless life. Gary Thomas wrote a book called Sacred Marriage, and he talks about selflessness like this. He says, grasping for power or recognition is natural. Servanthood is supernatural. So many are missing out on the supernatural today because they're caught up in the search for significance, trying to find their own meaning and purpose in life. Ironically, the more they search for it, the less satisfied they feel. Why? Because significance is found in giving your life away, not in selfishly trying to find personal happiness. I think if we're going to become great lovers, we have to learn to be selfless, to selflessly orient our lives around others. And as a dad, I think I get practical examples of this every single day. You know, sometimes I try to serve my family by just cleaning up the tornado that has struck our house, you know, picking up clothes and toys and doing dishes, and I'll be kind of in this mindset like I'm serving my family. And my son will come up as I'm doing the dishes and he'll say, Dad, can you play with me? And there's sometimes that I get this wrong. I make a mistake here, and I say, no, son, I'll play with you in a few minutes. Let Daddy finish this. And in my mind I'm going, because I'm serving my family. And I finish the dishes. I'll play with you in just a minute. And I finish the dishes, but I'm a little bit obsessive compulsive, so I finish the dishes and then I have to wipe the counter. And then I finish the dishes and wipe the counter and I have to wipe the stove because that's not clean. And then I have to finish the dishes, wipe the counter, the stove, and sweep the floor. And all of a sudden, an hour has passed. And here I think I'm serving my family, and my son's, you know, just desperately wants some attention from his papa. And I think that there are times that by God's grace, I get this right. And I'm in the middle of doing dishes and my son says, Dad, can you come play with me? And I just hear and feel kind of this thing inside me, and I've learned to recognize this as God's prompting, his voice in my life. There's this thing inside me that goes, you know, you can finish this other stuff later. Why don't you selflessly orient your life around him and really serve him by just being there with him? I think as parents, we have constant opportunities like this, but I think as individuals, regardless of what's going on in your life, I think we have dozens of opportunities like this to orient our lives around others, to be other-centered and live selfless lives of love. John goes on in verse 10, and he says, here's why Jesus came. And he says this, he says that this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice. See, great lovers are sacrificial. Jesus came and he gave his life for us. And if you look throughout the gospel that John wrote, he shows again and again how Jesus oriented his life around what the Father was doing and around his agenda. Notice how many times when Jesus speaks of his relationship with his Father that he uses the words not and nothing. For instance, John 5:19, the Son can do nothing by himself. John 5:30, by myself I can do nothing. for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. John 5:41, I do not accept glory from human beings. John 6:38, for I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And John 8:50, I do not seek glory for myself. You see, day after day, Jesus sacrificed his agenda and his desires. He laid down his position in God's kingdom, made himself a servant, made himself a man. He was made into human likeness and made his life about doing the will of the Father. He sacrificed his life. C.J. Mahaney once said that sacrifice isn't sacrifice unless it costs you something. It's not sacrifice unless it costs you something. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, how is my love sacrificial? How is it costing me something to love? You know, I get the wonderful privilege of doing the premarital counseling and overseeing that area in the church and weddings. And for those of you who are single or you're dating, maybe you're kind of thinking ahead to marriage, maybe you're already engaged, let me just kind of tweak with your idea of marriage and a marriage proposal just a little bit. You see, I think we come into marriage with all sorts of expectations and desires. And some desires that we have for marriage are a little bit on the selfish side, like, I want to marry you because you're really hot. So how about it? You know, and it's like kind of selfish. And then there's seemingly unselfish ways, you know, that we want to get married. I want to marry you because you love Jesus. And that's fantastic. You know, and so we have this range of motivations. And so finally, guys, you get up the courage and you get down on one knee and say, honey, will you marry me? But your proposal has nothing to do with getting. It has nothing to do with getting a hot spouse or getting a spouse who loves Jesus. You see, a marriage proposal is not a request, it's an offer. Guys, what you're doing when you say, will you marry me, is you're saying, will you let me sacrificially serve you for the rest of our lives? Will you let me lay down my life and my agenda and my goals and my dreams so that your goals and your dreams and everything that God has put in you can come to life? Let me do that for you till death do us part. For better or for worse, for richer or for poor, no matter how old or sick or fat we may become, I want to serve you for the rest of my life. That is a Christian marriage proposal. It's an offer for sacrificial service. You know, the last thing in terms of becoming a great lover that we see in the life of Jesus is that he also reconciled us to the Father. John says he came as an atoning sacrifice. And I think great lovers are reconcilers. You see, the word atonement has to do with making amends or reparations, making right what was wrong. And the Bible talks about how sin has separated us from God, that there's this huge chasm between us and God, and sin is right in the middle. And that no matter how hard we try, no matter how good we do, no matter how many good deeds or how moral we are, we never can bridge this chasm. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. And through relationship with him, we have access to the Father. Our relationship with him can be restored. We're reconciled to him. And I think great lovers are always reconcilers. You know, one of the greatest acts of reconciliation that we can do, one of the greatest acts of love is to forgive. Is to willingly forgive another person. Forgiveness is a choice to remove an obstacle in a relationship. And I think in any relationship we have, we're always going to have conflict, whether it's with your kids, your parents, your roommate, your spouse. It could be, you know, with the guy at the grocery store that cuts in line and has a ginormous, you know, grocery cart, you know. It could be any place and any time we have conflict. It's normal. And biblical love is this aggressive movement toward another person. It's a willful choice to forgive. And I love the picture that we get of Jesus on the cross, and he's hanging there bloody and naked, and he has people at his feet who hate him and who mocked him and spit on him and whipped him. And he looks at him, and one of the last words from the cross is, Father, forgive them. It was his willful choice to move toward them in relationship. And I think that forgiveness always has to do with this willful choice to move towards someone, and it always has to do more so with our vertical relationship. Forgiveness is between us and God more so than it is between me and you. Because those folks at the foot of the cross, they didn't suddenly come to some epiphany and go, oh my gosh, we got this wrong. I finally get the parable you told us. You really are the Son of God. Here, come down off the cross. We'll make it up to you. You know, they didn't suddenly come to this realization and ask for forgiveness. And so Jesus, in his relationship with the Father, said, Father, forgive them. And I think that forgiveness often has more to do, and it's primarily an interaction between us and God. And what we're doing when we forgive someone is we take the hurt that they caused us and the pain that they caused us, and it's like we tear up the IOU and say, you no longer have to make amends for this because Jesus Christ made amends for this. He died on the cross for your sin, the way that you just sinned against me and you hurt me. And so I'm no longer going to hold on to this unforgiveness and this bitterness. Instead, I'm going to turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross. Now, would you come and heal my hurt? Would you come and heal the pain in my life? And what happens is Jesus supernaturally releases us from the power that the sin had over us and from the painful and hurtful action of that person. And because the world is full of broken people, I think, including you and I think we have one giant practical exercise of learning how to forgive day after day after day. And great lovers are reconcilers, actively and willfully choosing to forgive. Now John, in verse 11, he begins to give us what I would call his love dare. Verse 11, he says, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And this is kind of a restatement of what he said in verse 7 already, that let us love one another. And I would consider this John's love dare, that this is what you ought to do, is to love one another. But notice where our love comes from. He says, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Out of the overflow of the love of God in your life, extend that love. Let it spill out into the lives of other people. And I think it's so important that we realize we have to be loved before we can love. Love has to be caught. It has to be acquired. It has to be received from the Father before we can give love away. Now, we looked at, you know, kind of the end of John's life, where he's just dripping with love in his letters here. And we looked at the beginning, where John wasn't exactly loving. He's like, all right, let's smoke him. In the middle of John's life, somewhere in the middle, he began to spend enough time with Jesus that the love of God started to rub off on his life. And in the Gospel of John and in the rest of the Gospels, we see kind of snapshots of how John was just close with Jesus. For instance, I mean, obviously he was one of the 12 disciples, but he was also kind of one of the three chosen disciples. Jesus would often choose Peter, James, and John to have them come along with him while the other disciples were left behind. So for instance, John was able to go with Jesus when he heals the synagogue ruler's daughter. It was a special time when he got to spend time with Jesus there. He sees Jesus transfigured on the mountain. In the Garden of Gethsemane, right before Jesus is arrested, he asks John to stay close by. He even refers to himself in the Gospel of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. His identity began to be wrapped up in the love of God. And at the Last Supper, John is found reclining at the table with Jesus. Literally, the text means like he's laying his head in his chest. Like he was that close to Jesus. And for you and I, if we're going to take this love dare seriously, where we turn around and we become great lovers who love extravagantly, we have to come to Jesus first and allow him to pour his love into our life. So I want to give you just a simple tip this week for how to grow in your experience of God's love, how to receive God's love. Because the reality is that you can come to a weekend service and that's a step in the right direction of experiencing God's love. And I would say the next step would probably be small groups. And if you haven't gotten plugged into one, we have information cards on the rack in the lobby, and I would love to point out a good small group to you. But then really our relationship with God is meant to be every single day of the week where we're interacting with him and asking him to give us his love. So here's your tip for this week. I'd encourage you to go on a walk, and since Duluth it's above 30 degrees, it's like, you know, shorts and flip-flop weathers by now. So go on a walk, enjoy the weather, and ask God this question. God, what about me do you love? Would you tell me what about me that you love today? Or what do you love about me in this past week? Things that I've done or said. And expect that God is going to answer, because God loves to talk to us. And I think this is, for those of you who are really growing and trying to learn how to hear God's voice, this is a great way to grow in that ability to hear his voice. So go on a walk and say, God, how do you love me? Would you show me what you love about me today? And my guess is that kind of one of the next thoughts that comes in your mind is probably God. I mean, if it's like, you know, a monkey wearing a turban juggling on a unicycle, maybe not God, I don't know. But other than that, you know, that the thought that comes through your mind next is most likely God communicating his love for you. And maybe it's a specific memory that comes up of something you did that week. Maybe it's a word or a thought, you know, about your character or about your personality. I love the way that you just laugh and you bring light to a room. And take that and go, thank you, Jesus. And so I would try that this week and see what God speaks to you, because you need to receive love before you can turn around and give it away. And then if we become a great lover, the result of becoming a great lover is that our love makes God visible. Verse 12, John says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. That our love actually demonstrates and reveals the Father. You know, I don't think that I don't think that the world reads the Bible as much as they read Christians. Like, they're not going to know John 3:16, but they're going to know you. They're not going to know, for God so loved the world, but they're going to know if you loved them, if God loved them through you. And so, regularly, our love ought to reveal our love for others ought to reveal God's love for them. And there's a great little story I just wanted to close with about how this young woman expressed love to her fiancé and how it completely transformed his life. Let me just share this with you. She says, I know God showed me to be patient with him, talking about her fiancé, and to treat him with unconditional love and support, even if he didn't surrender his life to God yet. Sometimes it was hard and I failed to be gentle at times, and I'm grateful for his unconditional forgiveness. I told him just the other night that when I surrendered my life to Jesus, it wasn't when I thought I could have it all together. That it wasn't about that. It was about where I was at, and the only thing I can give is myself. I told him everyone has a broken spot and has questions. I still have questions and still need healing in my heart, and that healing comes in layers. I don't know all that I said to him, but I remember having tears in my eyes, telling him how much God loves him and is for him. And I know I said a lot to him. And she goes on to tell of this experience that kind of highlighted how much this guy had changed over the course of time as he just began to pursue Jesus. And it stirred questions, more questions in him. She goes on and says, he was talking about turning over a new leaf, but didn't know how. I asked him if he was ready to surrender his heart to Jesus, and if he is, can we pray? He said yes to me. I want to pray, but I don't know how. And I said, I will help you. Just repeat after me. He asked me if I would hold him close and hold hands while we pray, and he surrendered his life to Jesus on that day. She goes on and says, I saw a look in his eyes that he truly meant it. He truly surrendered. I cried before and after. It was a miracle. My heart and my faith has increased because I had experienced and I saw the hardness in him turn to softness. God is so awesome, and I'm so blessed that God used me to reach my husband and used me to be a tool. I remember praying that day, God, I'm just a girl with nothing to consider great, but I don't care. Please use me in his life because I'm willing to do great things for you. And it was out of her desire to unconditionally love and support him that he saw Jesus in her. He saw evidence of God in her life, and that drew him to the foot of the cross, so that he began a relationship with him. And I think when we become great lovers, God shines through us. And people don't meet Jesus, but they meet Jesus through us. And so if we're really going to become great lovers, I think that it means spending enough time with Jesus that his very heart and nature rubs off on us. That we experience his love, and that we turn around and we make our lives about being selfless lovers and sacrificial lovers and lovers that seek to actively forgive and reconcile and restore health in every relationship in our lives. Why don't you guys stand with me? We're going to move into a time at the Vineyard that we call ministry time. And it's simply put, it's just an opportunity for you to receive prayer for something that God's doing in your life. And maybe he stirred it up this morning, and maybe it's been stirring all week or all month. And if I can have the ministry team come forward, any of our small group leaders or those of you who are went through our prayer team training, you guys can just come forward and begin to line up here. And there's a few ways I feel like that God might be prompting some of you to respond. And when I use the word prompting, let me just say this really quickly. As I learned to hear God's voice in my life, what it often felt like to me was this feeling that I was being pulled, or sometimes maybe being pushed. like I had to move and get out of my seat. Or that there was this feeling or this thought welling up inside me that if I didn't share it or if I didn't ask for prayer, I just felt like I was going to explode. And so for some of you, as you're learning to discern God's voice and you feel that inside you, my guess is that's probably the Father wanting to speak to you and wanting to touch you this morning. And I feel like there's a couple of ways that God might speak to us this morning. So one, I feel like for some of you, there's just this desire to grow in family resemblance to God, that you want to look more like your papa, that you want every aspect of your life just to be more loving. And I think one of the things I want to do is to invite you to come forward and let us pray with you. And by coming forward and receiving prayer, you're giving God the opportunity to impart more love in your life. And so in just a moment, I'll have you come forward. And I think that there's a whole nother group of us who are here, and we realize that there are ways that we failed this love test. There's areas of our life that we look at and go, yeah, that person is way off limits of my love. And I don't know if I have what it takes to forgive them or to love them. Or we look in another area of our life and we see we failed over here. And I think what God wants to do is so rearrange our hearts that we could experience his healing and we could actually turn around and love in those places that have been really hard to love. So if you feel like there's a barrier to your ability to love, that there's an area of your life where you failed to love, would you come forward? And by coming forward, you're saying, yes, Jesus, address this part of my life. So here's what we're going to do. I'm just going to pray for us. And then after I pray, the worship team's going to start up. And at any time during the worship here, just make your way out of your seats. Anyone up here on the ministry team would love to pray with you and just bless what God's doing in your life. So let me pray. God, right now, we just give you permission to put your finger on our lives in areas that you just want us to look more like you. We ask that you would soften our hearts to respond to you today. Father, teach us how to love. Would you make us more like you? And God, for those parts of our life where we feel like we've failed and we've missed the mark in loving someone else, God, I ask that you would just come and you'd teach us how to love. Would you heal our hearts so that we could love others? Just come, Holy Spirit. Amen. And if there's anything else that you need prayer for, by all means, please come forward and let us pray with you too. God bless you and thank you for coming to Vineyard.